At the end of our class last Wednesday evening, we got into chapter 15 and worked our way down to verse 17, which is the beginning of a section that ends in verse 35, which is the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 17, reading down through verse 19, we read, "I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them." We are in the second group of speeches by the friends and responses by Job. Eliphaz, in these verses, insists that Job listen to him. I don't know why he thought Job wasn't listening, but he probably had a feeling for that somewhat from maybe the first round of speeches. But he had something to say, and he wanted to be sure that Job was listening to it so that Job wouldn't miss the points he was making, because he had something important that he wanted Job to hear. His source of his information was the wise men. Not the wise men that went to see baby Jesus, but men who were ancient and who had knowledge and who had learned and who had shared, and they had not hesitated to share, and they had given their wisdom to those who wanted it, and Eliphaz was one who had that wisdom, and he wanted to share it with Job and straighten Job out. Such a claim is easily made, but such a claim ought to be greatly discounted when you never find out the names of the wise men. And there were no names that Eliphaz gave. He wasn't saying, "I heard brother so-and-so or doctor so-and-so or somebody else say." He just said, they were wise men. And we usually think everybody's wise when we agree with what they're saying, don't we? Because they think what we think we're wise, so we think they're wise. Over the years, I've sort of discovered that the most quoted wise men in a lot of discussions and debates are Mr. Someone and Mr. They Say. And if you haven't heard that, you haven't been listening, because that's the most popular thing to attribute people to. In church bulletins, it used to be Brother Anonymous who wrote all the articles, because it just didn't want to put the names down. Well, Eliphaz didn't give any names. He didn't identify anybody, but he said, "I'm smart. I got my wisdom from these wise men, and I want to share it with you." Verses 20 to 24. "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle." The emphasis here is coming from the approach that all of the friends have taken. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, all of them have taken the approach that the earth is really the place where punishment is administered. And that while we are here on the earth, God punishes the wicked and he rewards the good folks, the righteous folks. And so that's where this is coming from. And he's saying, and he's thinking that Job is in this category. So he wants Job to hear what these wise men have said about what he is, and that's a wicked man. And that is that the wicked fear darkness. And they fear darkness because they have wronged other people. And having wronged other people, they know that they are going to be punished for that. And they are characterized by distress, and they're terrified. And that will overcome them, and it will overcome them, they think, like a king ready for attack would overtake them. So here's what the wise men say, and Job, here's what they say is going to happen to you. Verses 25 and 26. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. The wicked man at its base, the wicked person's attitude toward God is one of hostility. And he is afraid of God. He knows that God is out for him, that God's going to punish him. And he has no room for God in his life. Verse 27, those who are wicked are self-indulgent. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist. Now, I hope as I read that, you're not looking at my waist. I got a little fat on it. But what Eliphaz is saying as he talks about God's treatment of the wicked man is that the wicked man is going to have his wealth, and it's going to come in, and he's going to overindulge and do all the things that we might associate with such folks, and it's going to expose itself. The self-indulgence is going to be recognized because of what it does to him. Verse 28, luxury is transient and has lived in desolate cities. Still talking about the wicked. He's lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. Now, obviously, if this wicked man is one who has the luxury, he's not living in a torn down house. That's not where they live. He is living in a good place. He's living in a place that has luxury. He's living in a fine city. He's living in a fine house. But what is being said here is that all of that is transient and they're going to be destroyed. The day is coming when they will be gone, and so will the wicked man. Verses 29 to 30, the wicked are a rank growth that is quickly withered. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure. He has it, but it won't last. Nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. You recall that Job talked about a stump. But Job, instead of saying it's going to be destroyed, said there's going to be a limb that starts growing off that thing. And there's going to be life again. And really, it was messianic, I think, in to some degree. But it certainly was something that was used in Scripture as messianic. And here he's just saying all of it's going to be gone. The wicked, what they have, is going to be destroyed. And it's going to wither away. And there's not going to be anything that comes back to give any promise of any hope or any expectation of any relationship with God. Verses 31 to 35. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. One of the strange things about these verses is that a man who started his speech by calling Job a windbag, in so many words, closes with what one fellow described as a pile of verbiage. And that's about all he's got, is just to repeat and repeat and repeat what he has said, what Job has said, what the other friends have said. There is a tedious repetition in his speech, and especially here at the end of it. The big problem that Eliphaz has is that he simply cannot admit the fact that untrammeled prosperity doesn't necessarily belong to the wicked, and unrelieved misery doesn't necessarily apply to the good. But the truth is that both the good and the bad can get a good measure of both of those things. And the wicked do get some things that are good, and the good get some things that are bad. And Job is a perfect example of the last of that. Because he is a righteous man, he's not done any grievous sins, he contends that. But the friends do not understand it, and Eliphaz is still arguing it. But one thing that he cannot do is to reconcile the reception of the good by the wicked, because that's contrary to his theology, to Eliphaz's theology. And he cannot reconcile the evil things that happen to good people, because that is also contrary to his theology. As we said, their theology is that all of the good goes to the good and all of the bad goes to the bad, and God does that, and God does it mostly in this life. And when you see what a fellow has or doesn't have, then you know what category to put him in, and he can't get out of it unless he repents. And Job doesn't have any basis in his mind to repent. God doesn't think he's got anything in his life to repent of because of God's evaluation of him in the beginning. And when everything is over, we're going to find out that God still doesn't say he has something of which to repent. And we've seen before, and we'll see again this evening, that Job says some things concerning God that don't sound too good. But God doesn't hold them against him. Chapter 16. Chapter 16 and 17, Job begins and ends his response to Eliphaz. The application of Eliphaz's words to Job is very clear. If he had not been wicked, he would not have had such troubles. If he doesn't admit it, in addition to being a wicked man, he's also a hypocrite, because he's trying to appear like a good man when everybody knows, because of what's happening to him, that he is a wicked man and needs to repent. Well, Job protests, as he has done. He holds basically to two facts. Number one, he has committed no grave sins, and thus has nothing of which to repent. And number two, God is entitled to do what he pleases. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. He started early in the book of Job. The Lord has the right to do what he pleases to do. Now, it's painful to Job, as we've seen, that it's painful to him that in his view, God is now acting like an enemy. And Eliphaz's trite words didn't even begin to touch any part of what's really bothering Job. So with that background, let's look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provoked you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. Once again, Job hurls back about as good as he gets, maybe a little better than he got. He, Eliphaz and his companions are great failures. You are all sorry comforters. You came here pretending to comfort me, and the only time you may have gotten close to it is when you sat there for the first 7 days and kept your mouth shut. But just as soon as you opened it up and started speaking, then there was no comfort. And miserable comforts, he says to them, are you all. It's sort of easy, isn't it, to talk? But Job says, you know, while it's easy to talk, how would you feel if you were in my place and I was in your place? Would you like for me to speak to you like you're speaking to me if the roles were reversed? Job says, I could do much better than that in the role of a comforter. Their problem was that rather than helping Job, they were more interested in defending themselves as counselors. But their counsel was worth nothing. They showed no mercy. Paul had not yet written, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. But if Eliphaz was as smart as he said he was and had as much smartness as he claimed to have obtained, he should have known that principle whether he ever read Romans 12, what is it, 15 or not, 25, I forget. Romans 12, I think, is right. But at any rate, we all know what the passage is. Look at my notes here. It's 15, 12, 15. Verses 6 to 17. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. It's down through verse 8, 6 through 8. Verse 6, Job doesn't find any kind of comfort, no relief in either speech or in silence. Verses 7 and 8, Job's assailed, and he's assailed by man, he is assailed by God. Job, in his sickness, is emaciated. His physical body has been taken away from him, basically. He's shriveled up, as the English Standard describes it. And that's a witness against him. His leanness testifies to his face. So nothing is going good for Job, according to Job. Verses 9 to 14. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mash themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes upon my kidneys and dares not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. These verses basically say that God is a pretty ferocious beast. Verses 9 and 10. He's a traitor. Verse 11. He's a wrestler. Verse 12. He's an archer. Verses 12 and 13. He's a swordsman. Verses 13 and 14. In this passage, in verse 11, Job explicitly names God as an assailant. You might note the plural in verse 10, which also suggests that he's including his friends as well. There isn't really any indication that Job was physically assaulted. The blows that he received are the words that came from his friends. Words can hurt. And we need to be careful with our words. You may have been hearing on the news the last few days about a young 12-year-old girl who had been bullied to the point that she jumped off a building and killed herself. I don't think those other girls, the two girls that were doing that deed, ever struck her. But their words killed her. And so here is Job, and he's named God as an assailant. He's included the comforters, so-called comforters, in his statements. And he suffered from the blows of his friends. Verses 12 to 14. We've got to ask an important question. And that is, what do we do with Job's statements about God? What do we do with what we might call Job's sacrilege? And maybe the best way to answer that question is to ask another question. And that is, have you and I ever felt that way, but dared to put it into words? Have we ever felt when the bad things of life come to us, that we want to ask God, why me? And if we ask God, why me, aren't we saying, God, you did it. Why did you do it to me? Let me suggest to you that Job's faith is so mighty that it can withstand great storms. Because though he is complaining, and because he's asking questions and wanting to know, where is this coming from, and God, can I talk with you about it? I think it's coming from his faith because he believes in God. And he never has turned away from God in all of this. But believing that these things are coming from God, he's asking God, why? Real faith, I suggest to you, is a fit vessel for containing the entire gamut of human passions, ranging from joy to pain to dispute. When you look at God himself and you read the scripture that God has given to us, which describes God himself in things that he is, in things that he says, in things that he does, we discover that God is capable of passionate jealousy. We discover that God is capable of anger. We discover that God is capable of the destruction of that which is evil, including man. The largest example being the flood. What do we do with Job's sacrilege, if it be that? We weep with those that weep. And we pray with him that he may have his meeting with God. Verses 15 to 17. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red and weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. I don't know what shape it was in, but like a lot of folks around here wear an F for Faulkner, I think Job wore a token for grief. But I'll tell you a token he didn't wear. And that's a token for repentance, because he steadfastly said, I have nothing of which to repent. He defiles himself by sitting in the dust, and for his clothing he has nothing but a lower garment made of a rough bag, sackcloth, I guess for a more accurate description. His piteous appearance must surely move God to compassion. God, look at me. But God doesn't speak. Job offers no sacrifice. He insists that he's done no violence, either physical violence or moral violence. He says, I pray and my prayers are pure. Next section gets into chapter 17 as well. Begins with verse 18 and goes to 17, verse 9. And in these verses, we learn that far from having a guilty, tormented conscience, Job, if he ever gets his hearing, is confident of acquittal. Let's read verses 16, 18 to 22. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. Job supports his vindication by an appeal to earth, sky, watchers of actions, guardians of covenants, as witnesses to his death. Verses 19 to 21, Job is confident that he has a heavenly witness. And he's also still hoping for an advocate to help him settle his dispute, to plead with God, one who stands in the middle and resolves the difference between the two. God hears the cry of shed blood. God is said to be on high. And Job in these verses constantly appeals to God. But Job sort of concludes that God is too holy to have anything to do with man. And so there must be an advocate who is on good terms with both parties, both man and with God. In verse 22, Job says, it may be I'll only get satisfactory answers, when this life is over. And I'm sure he's hoping that he will have more direct dealings with God. Chapter 17. 17, 1 to 4. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells upon their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. Job has been there long enough to feel that death is imminent. He describes his friends as mockers. He turns them over to God. And that's pretty good wisdom, isn't it? So often we get into a little trouble, we start trying to handle it ourselves. Job gives us a good example here. Let's just turn it over to God and let God handle it. False accusers in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning verse 15, always received the same penalty they would have imposed upon another person. If they gave false testimony, then when that was discovered, whatever they had asked to be done to the person that they were testifying falsely against was done to them. Well, Job is prepared for that risk. Not that he got it from Deuteronomy, because if our introduction was close to being true, this book was probably written before the Exodus. But at any rate, it's still a basic principle. If no other place you can get it back in Genesis. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, which is getting what you tried to give to others or what you gave to others that was wrong. And Job is prepared for that risk, and he appeals to God for a favorable verdict in their dispute. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will put up security for me? I want you to declare me innocent. Well, God has already deprived the minds of the friends, I think, and Job is saying that in their dispute. He's deprived them of their understanding, verse 4, I think, and the first part of that verse, A, and verse 10, and B, the second part. But Job does not spare. His blow struck home to these fellows. And we know it struck home to them, because when we get over here into chapter 18, we get to Bildad's second speech. And in the third chapter he says, "Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight?" So I think they got the point that Job was trying to make when he says basically that God had deprived these folks of their understanding. Verse 5. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. Now that basically is what we talked about a while ago. Loss of sight by children is a fitting punishment for false eyewitness testimony. To defraud friends, children of their inheritance. You testify falsely against the father, you're getting the children's inheritance. And so you're robbing from them. And so you're going to get your children who are going to be punished for that. And Job was asking, I think, for that, because he was thinking, and rightfully so, that his friends had testified falsely against him. Verses 6 and 7. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. Job is in a state of extreme illness. He suffered beyond description. But far from invoking pity from his friends, he receives contempt. Verse 8. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. Decent people, he's saying, would be appalled at the way his friends were treating him. But while decent people would be appalled at the way he was being treated by his friends, there would be others, second part of verse 8, who would think they were assisting God by mistreating Job. I'm helping you, God. Watch me get on him. That's what Job is saying others would do. And they would simply, I think, be copying what his friends had done. Verse 9. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. Job can cling to one thing, and that's his innocence. And he's holding to it with all of the strength that he has. They've laid everything for him, but he's going to save himself. He's innocent, and he's holding to his claim of innocence, sort of like a sailor who has been shipwrecked holds to a life preserver, because he wants to be saved, and Job is wanting that. Verses 10 to 16. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day, the light, they say, is near to darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Those are pretty tough words, aren't they? They describe Job's condition about as harshly. Being as harsh, I guess, would be a better way to say it. Than other passages in the book, and maybe better than all the others, but certainly it describes it and describes it well. Verses 11 and 12, Job is on the verge of death. And if you notice, it says, they make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. Day is life. Or light is life, and darkness is death. And Job is saying, I'm in a condition here that has me very close to Sheol. It has me close to the grave. And in verses 13 to 16, if Sheol is his home, if that's where he's going, where then is his hope? His friends assume that he's engaging in wishful thinking. They suggest he has no hope. They still contend that he is wicked, that God is punishing him, and those wicked have absolutely no hope at all. Chapter 18. Bildad gets his second opportunity. Bildad's response here is rather straightforward, but it's no more than a long diatribe on the fate of the wicked. He takes up most of his speech for that, from verse 5 to 21. And it's only preceded by a few reproaches addressed to Job in verses 2 to 4. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" Bildad, of course, is trying to sort of curb Job's speech. Bildad is still a traditionalist as far as theology is concerned, that all of the punishment and reward is basically done upon the earth. And it depends on whether you're good, you're righteous, or you're wicked, as to whether you get the good or you get the bad. Bildad is content with all of that theology. He has not listened to, he has not appreciated what Job's thoughts were as Job gave them. And I think there's a simple reason why Bildad did not like what Job said, and that is because what Job said did not agree with what Bildad had said. And instead of listening to Job and learning from Job and getting Job's side of the picture, he wasn't listening at all. And the whole time Job was speaking, he was doing what many of us do, and that is thinking of how we're going to cut him down when he shuts his mouth. And that's Bildad's approach. Bildad, as we suggested for all of them a while ago, is more interested in his own reputation than in Job's needs. He continues to do what Job has been complaining about, and that is, to put it in modern language, in simple language, he's continuing to kick a man when he's down. In fact, that may be the only time that Bildad has the capacity to kick a man. Job says he's torn himself in his anger. Job admits that he's a godly man torn to pieces, but he attributes it to God, chapter 16 and verse 9. Bildad is a perfect illustration of the truth that when one runs out of words, he generally resorts to satire. And that's exactly what Bildad did with Job in these first four verses. When he said, "Oh, Job, listen, do you really want the whole world reconstructed to please you? That's what all the rocks and the hills and things are about there. That they are symbols of permanency." And he's saying, "Job, you want all those things moved. You want it designed just for you. You think you're that important?" When you run out of facts and logical arguments, satire is always a friend. And that was Bildad's friend. We'll pick up there next Lord's Day, next Wednesday evening. Thank you again for your presence and your very fine attention to our lesson this evening.